said it would work. Had it set up, he messed me up. One close enough, I guess. So this morning, we have a big agenda. We're going to look at some epistles from Paul. And if you're visiting with us, we've been reading the Bible together throughout this year. And we're almost done. So we're going to take a look at some of Paul's epistles. And if you have not done this before, read the Bible throughout, it's something that you should do. It's not a box to check to say I did that, but I've done it twice in the last 3 years, and I could keep doing it twice every year and not get everything out. There's so much in here that, it's been a good thing. But this morning we're going to take a look at some epistles of Paul's, the epistle to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, and also the letter that he wrote to Philemon. Now, these books have a lot in common, a lot of materials the same, a lot of the thoughts are the same, the themes are the same. They were written, most people would agree, in Paul's first imprisonment, as Sheldon was talking about last Wednesday night in Rome in the early 60s. And so they have a lot of the same themes and information. So my intention this morning is to do a little cross training. I'm going to start out sprinting through these four books, and then when I'm done, I'm going to pass the baton to you guys. We're going to slow it down and get into a good pace of your comments for these three questions that we've been asking ourselves as we've been doing the readings throughout the year. First one, what do we learn about the author, God himself? Where do we see Christ? And how does this change us? And so while I'm going through this, welcome your comments, especially at the end of each book. I'll take a break and let you guys throw in a comment if you want. I'm obviously not going to hit every topic in the book, but I pulled out a few things that struck me, and you guys can obviously chime in as well. But those are the three questions that we're going to spend some time on at the end of the class. So be ready for that. So also for the books, I pulled out a key verse. There's a lot of key verses in these books, but these are just the ones that I pulled out. So I'll mention the one I pulled out at the beginning of each slide. So we'll start out in Ephesians. So if you want to turn to Ephesians, that's where we'll start. And the verse that I pulled out was Ephesians 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, so chapter 1. So chapter 1 starts off with his greeting, and then he gets into several items that we're going to talk about that is a theme throughout the books, and that is Christ himself. In verse 3, which our verse was, again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." So he gets in right from the beginning how he chose us in Christ. And then he goes on to say that we have redemption through Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then he also talks about how we are sealed by the Spirit down a little bit further, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchase possession, the praise of his glory. So he starts off right away getting and talking about Christ himself and how he is really the center of everything. And then the last part of the chapter 1 He goes into some more. It's prayer for us to have understanding. And he also talks about how Christ has been put, in verse 22, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things as a church, which he'll talk about later in the book as well, which is his body, the fullness of him who fits all in all. And then in chapter 2, he moves into kind of a contrast between an old condition, which is dead, spiritually dead. It says, "You were made alive who were dead in trespass and sin, which you walked accordingly to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who is now working, sons of disobedience." And then he contrasts that with this new condition. In Christ, we'll be made alive. In verse 4 he says, "But in God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And he goes on to talk about it's not about works, because there's no works that can be done that would save us. It's all only through the grace. And then the rest of chapter 2 talks about this idea that not only the Jews, which were God's chosen people at one point, are going to have this, but also the Gentiles will now become members of his body as well. And he's going to talk about that some more later on too. So chapter 3, he follows it up. He starts talking about this idea of the mystery, which he talks about again later. And mystery that the Gentiles will also be fellow heirs and partakers of the promises that we are going to receive in Christ. And then he moves further from the last part of the book, talking about his prayer that we will be a fully understanding of Christ. Verse 18 talks about being able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So the first three chapters. I know I'm going fast. But chapter 4, he kind of starts a new angle. He starts off talking about unity. And chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Sorry, I'm not reading my slides. So he starts off talking about unity we have in Christ. There's only one, which he's going to continue that theme as well. And then from there, the rest of the book, he starts talking about discussions of our Christian walk. So he kind of laid the groundwork in the first three chapters of what Christ is, what he's done for us. And now these next couple chapters, he's going to follow that up with our Christian walk. On verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, and futility of their mind, having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the hardening of their hearts." And then he also talks about this new man as well again. And that pretty much wraps up chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he continues this, several items of this walk. In chapter 5, verse 2, says, "Let us walk in love, as Christ has also loved and given himself for us as an offering." Verse 8, we're to walk as children of light. We were previously in darkness, but now we're going to walk as children of light. In verse 15, we're going to walk wisely. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And then at the end of the chapter, he gets into this idea of wives and husbands, and it's really a discussion about Christ and the church. Verse 22 said, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." And he goes on, "The husbands as well, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And again, he uses language as in verse 32, the mystery, but he speaks concerning Christ and the church. And in the next chapter, chapter 6, he continues on with parents and children, masters and servants, how they ought to walk as well. And then at the end of the chapter 6, he talks about this idea of the whole armor, which we're pretty familiar with. And that's a study in and of itself. So I know I ran through that. Does anybody have anything they would like to say about Ephesians? Oh, good. Saving it all till the end. All right. So move on to Colossians. Key verse in there is 2:9-10. For in him dwell the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So Colossians is kind of almost not the same. The focus is a little different, but the ideas he presents in Colossians is a lot the same that he presented in Ephesians. It's a lot of the same themes and ideas in that. So chapter 1, he gets right into the preeminence and supremacy of Christ. Chapter 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creations, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He talks about Christ in redemption and also in the church, the supremacy of Christ. And then in chapter 2, he seems to be addressing some specific ideas or specific possible problems that they might have been having in Colossians. After he talks about his concern for them, probably in these areas, he talks in verse 8, he starts talking about the vain philosophies of men. Those are things that could be trouble for Christians. He also talks about the judgments of men, angel worship, and asceticism. You usually don't use big words like asceticism, but who wants to say what asceticism is?
It's the idea that you gain spiritual fulfillment and accomplishment by denying yourself ordinary things.
Right.
Food, pleasures, not necessarily improper pleasures, just ordinary things, period.
Right. And why would somebody do that? In this setting.
Oh, in this setting. Well, given what they talk about, what we know in conflict, they believe in the needs of clean and unclean things, it seems to be, I guess, the idea of I'm going beyond even what Judaism is a requirement and showing my righteousness by going beyond the requirements that are being taught under the law. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and there was nothing to say they had to do these things, right? I mean, it's almost for a show of, look at me, this is what I'm doing. I'm really putting myself down. I'm denying myself. I mean, you know, all this false humility, but it's of no value. Okay, good. Then chapter 3, he starts out with telling to set their mind on things that are above. Verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. And then he goes right into this idea of the old man and the new man once again. So the things that are of the earth are the old man. Verse 5 talks about fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. So those are the things they need to put away. And then taking on the things of the new man in verse 12. Therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. So you can see the two almost polar opposites. Idea earthly is old man things, and things that are above would be the new man items. And then he starts talking about holy living once again, wives and husbands, children and servants, masters, kind of the same things he talked about in Ephesians as well. And then in chapter 4, he also talks about, well, and that's where the masters and servants part comes in. So then in chapter 4, short chapter, speaking of walking in wisdom again, and then in speech in verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, and then let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And that's chapter 4. Anybody have anything in Colossians they want to point out? That we're not saved until the end. Nailed it. Okay, then we have a short book, short letter, Epistle of Philemon, one chapter. Verse I pulled out there was, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Who wants to give us the brief synopsis of what he's talking about here? Who was Onesimus?
Onesimus was basically a slave to Philemon who had run away and somehow or another he was with Paul. Paul ended up converting and wants him to stay with him, to minister with him while he's in his situation. But he wanted, Onesimus needs to go back and make things right, so to speak, with Philemon, but also to get Philemon's permission for Onesimus to stay with Paul.
Okay, who is Philemon? Mentioned it, but who is Philemon?
The guy who lived.
Yeah. Beyond that. Philemon was Onesimus' master, obviously. So Onesimus has run away, somehow got hooked up with Paul, probably not by accident, in a city that big. Paul converted him, learned about his situation. Having known Philemon before, I think Paul and Philemon had a relationship, if not by letter, but by personal, which is probably more the fact, because later in the book he asked him to set a room for him, because he thought he was going to be able to visit. So they knew each other, obviously, and it probably was better, more than just a casual relationship, if he was asking to set a room for him. So this book is probably, or the way it's presented, is probably a big lesson for us as far as how to talk to people, which I need this, how to talk to people with tact, with love. So how could have Paul, and he mentions this, how could have Paul kind of, aside from the way he wrote it, what's another way he could have gone with what he's asking here?
Yep. In verse 19, you see that it looks like he owes Paul a little bit, so he could play that part, and maybe use this as a bargaining chip, like a letter to get his way. But he didn't choose to go that route. He mentions that in a loving way, but he could have used it in a way that's not loving.
Right. Anybody else? Yeah, the way I look at it is like, Paul, apostle, Philemon, guy, people that have position, you can usually use that if they want to get things. He really didn't, knowing this man, he really didn't feel that he needed to do that, although he mentions it. But he really didn't feel the need to go that route, because I think he knew that what he was going to say and the way he was going to handle it was going to be accepted by Philemon the way he wanted it. But he starts out saying, kind of, he starts out with praise of Philemon. It's a good thing to, if you're going to ask for something, kind of say, hey, first I'm going to build you up, and then I'm going to get in what I want to ask for. But starts in verse 4. It says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards the saints, that the sharing of the faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So he starts out, you know, praising, saying how fond he is. He's thinking about him, praying for him. He appreciates him. And then he comes with the petition for Onesimus, which is he's going to send them back, and he's hoping that the treatment that he's going to receive when he gets back would be one of a brother and not one of a slave who has run away and no doubt cost him money and made a headache for Philemon. And that's probably the way most slaves would be treated on a return, if they returned at all. Because slaves were treated as property, and so that's how they would be treated. But Paul sees Philemon as somebody who's not going to do that. Andrew?
Well, it seems to me there's Paul being tactful about it, but he's really leaving no doubt as to what the outcome is going to be. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I mean, it's kind of a, he's leaving my Philemon with one choice, and that is, you know,
yeah, I mean, we don't know the thinking of Philemon, but I mean, you could take it either way, that Paul had the utmost confidence in whatever tact he chose to write, that the end result was going to be what it was going to be, the same. And I think he realized that, but I think he did it this way for a reason.
He's not just bothering him up here at the beginning. He's not disingenuous. He knows what he's thinking about. And so, like, I think the outcome is wrong. But he's not just, it's not vain, you know, flattery. He believes those things before.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I think the outcome would have been the same if he said, I'm Paul the Apostle, this is what you're going to do, that's it. Or this way. The in Paul's mind, I think he knew it was going to be the same, no matter what.
Well, what he's able to do in taking this approach is, okay, you have Onesimus coming back. We don't know the full details of why he left and everything, but you can imagine Freeman's initial reaction. Well, when he gets this letter and he starts reading, what Paul's helping him to do is take a step back and to kind of get over the emotion and look at things with proper perspective. And then he leads into, okay, now here's what I need to do. So it's a very good way to help people to, okay, there's going to be some kind of emotional reaction here. Take a deep breath, take a step back. Now here's what we need to do.
Casey?
I also think, though, given what you said, Paul exhibits here in his writing a confidence in the relationship. And he says, I know that you're spiritually mature, that we can have this conversation. It's not like talking to a child in a school. It's not that kind of discussion. It's, I'm confident that we can have this conversation and that you recognize the value in accepting him back. And I don't think necessarily that we can always have that same relationship, because not all of us are in the same level as pretty mature.
Absolutely.
At the very beginning, he points out his faith.
absolutely. Anybody else? Okay.
Good thoughts, everyone. We'll move into the final book, Philippians. The verse I kind of pulled out of there is 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The word for joy is found 5 times in this short book, and the verb to rejoice is found 11 times in this short book. So this is a book about joy. Chapter 1 starts out with a prayer of thanksgiving for them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in prayer of mine, making requests for you with all you and your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And then the last part of the chapter, he talks about his afflictions have actually promoted the gospel. So these chains that he's wearing now has actually worked out to further the gospel, not to hinder the gospel. And just a little preview that I kind of see God in this, because a lot of times we think one thing, this has been done for whatever's happening to us is worked out to be a bad situation, but sometimes it turns around to be a good situation. We don't know. God has obviously thought that Paul should be here. He wrote 4 epistles from this situation, and they were sent to these people in these churches. So it actually worked out to be good. So we can remember that if we're in afflictions, we don't know what the will of God is. It could work out to be good. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. But sometimes it does. But he actually is taking this as an opportunity to further the gospel, not to shrink down and go, I'm in chains, I can't do anything. What's happening? Why am I doing this? And all the things that we do when we have these situations. But to actually turn out to further the gospel. And then chapter 2 talks about humility. In the first part, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy in being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. That's something that we should do. And then he moves right into the Christ example of humility, which is the ultimate example. It's in verse 5. He starts, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, being the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of servant and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is far above every name. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus took on the form of man. He humbled himself. And then he was later exalted. And if we do that, we humble ourselves and be obedient, we will be later exalted as well. Chapter 3 starts off talking about rejoicing in the Lord. And then he goes into this small section about warning about the confidence in the flesh. It says, for we of the circumcision who worship the God and Spirit rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So then he goes into this kind of his, where he was at one point, where he was confident in the flesh. He was circumcised on the 8th day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness of the law, blameless. So those were his confidence in the flesh. And he's making a warning against that. And then he talks about the always pressing forward to the call of Christ, starting in verse 12. Let's say, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have in one mind. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So we even see Paul here, an apostle. He's not resting back on his laurels saying, I've attained something. It's a process. He knows he's not there yet. Maybe people think he is there yet, but he knows that he's not there yet. And that's a lesson for us, that we always need to do the same. Always press forward to the call of Christ. And then finally, the last section, he talks about earthly pursuits versus heavenly pursuits and citizenship. Verse 4 talks about the rejoicing once again. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I always say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known. In verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any thing praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then he goes on with his conclusion. Does anybody have anything for Philippians they'd like to bring out that I didn't talk about? That's what I want to check. So talks about rejoicing again. Rejoicing again. Verse 8 talks about the holy pursuits, which I just read. Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Verse 8 is holy pursuits, we just talked about. And then at the end of the book, he talks about being content in whatever state he's in. Going back to the state of chains, which he was in. He's being content in that. He's learned how to abound. He's learned how to be abased. And he's going to be content. And again, those things that are happening to him now have actually worked out to be a further of the gospel. So now, does anybody have anything in Philippians? Okay. Now we're back to our three questions. You guys have had all this time to ponder these things. So we won't start out in any particular book. We can kind of jump around random. Like I said, a lot of these things are in all the books. But where do we see, or what do we learn about the author, God himself, in these three epistles?
We're to be happy. He wants us to be happy in service. Mm-hmm. We should serve God to rejoice in the Lord. So the life of a Christian is not in blame and depression and sympathy. We also on the other side know that there's a level of commitment and maybe some challenges that we have to overcome in order to achieve that. Mm-hmm.
I mean, considering what he talked about as far as Christ and what Christ has done and how we're to be in him, it follows that we would be happy. We wouldn't be lowly. And the joy that would come from that. Because all that's been taken care of. All we have to do is live. And then grace should be able to cover the rest.
One of the things, like in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, talks about how to be fully free of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. That's just one example of several places where it talks about God is our focus. You know, we are living up a life the way we do, not just to make things better for us and like a good way to live, but it's we live that way and conduct ourselves.
us.
Sir, I've been through all of these. You know, you mentioned Colossians begins with the supremacy of Christ, but I'm thinking Ephesians and Colossians, both of those epistles begin sort of telling us about God. We learn from that his love and grace, and hell, and the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So the beginning point of faith, we understand this conviction about God, trusting God, that's what faith means, comes from is who he is. And the point Paul is making is we can have that faith, have that knowledge, and ultimately play the joy of faith, because we have seen the great love and grace and mercy of God expressed in, as he says in Ephesians, the purpose that God, Father, Son, and Spirit had before done was to redeem man through Christ. And Paul's point is we should have this confidence and faith in this life of joy, because we now enjoy the fulfillment of the greatest expression of God's love and mercy towards man in Jesus. So these epistles, and obviously many of the New Testament epistles, really emphasize how God has expressed his true nature of love and mercy in Jesus and the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross.
Yeah, that is a point that's driven home very hard in these books and others. So transition right from that into our next point. Where do we see the Christ in these four epistles? No. Good. Anybody else?
I was impressed with the unity of love that's kind of universal in all the epistles. Ephesians 4 talks about one body, one spirit. And then in the next chapter, 5, talks about the first chapter of the indicators of God, walk in love, as Christ loved you. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in the manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together with faith in the gospel. And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is perfect one, you did. And then it's all kind of wrapped up together in Philemon, and it's kind of the embodiment of all of that. There's the unity of love, and through love, finally makes closer forgiveness.
Right. God has showed his love towards us by sending Christ and saving us from our sin, so we in turn need to show that love as well.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And anybody else?
Okay. And some of this has been back from the comments, but just came up a little bit. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, the attitude that is displayed in Christ that we should imitate. So when we're looking at him, you talk about the ultimate. If anybody had the power to dictate that, and he does dictate,
yeah.
But he did so in a way that's humble and showed us what's expected from us instead of just telling us what's expected from us. And, if he can be that humble, it's kind of hard for us to fight against him.
Yeah. It's a big lesson in humility. Anything else on where do we see the Christ? Okay. Touched on a couple of these things a little bit, but how does this change us? How do these four books change us? What can we take from these books that we can apply to our lives? I like that too, in that verse 9, where touched on this before a little bit, said God also has highly exalted him and given him every name which is in heaven. So I look at that and say, this is Christ's example of humility. If I can do a little bit of that, if I can garner a little bit of that, then I can be exalted as well. No. Yeah, the idea of the walk, I mean, we touched on it a little bit, but he talks about that in both Ephesians and Colossians. How do we walk? How should we walk in light of all this that he has just told us? I mean, and he even breaks it down. How do we walk on our job? That's totally secular, for most of us. It's totally secular. How do we walk? How do we act in our jobs? Even if we're not the boss, which most of us aren't. If we're not the boss, how do we act? We should be the best employee they ever had. They should want all their employees to be Christians, because the way we're going to work for them is the way that we would work for Christ. We're not going to cheat them. We're not going to lie to them. We shouldn't be doing any of these things. We're going to be the best employees. And then on the other hand, the masters, they have their responsibility, their walk, if any of us are bosses or masters, that we're going to do the same thing. We're not going to treat people poorly. We're going to treat people the way that Christ has treated us. And then our walk in the various children and parents, how are we going to treat our kids? How are our kids going to treat us in light of this? Our walk is to be that of Christ. And if we're walking as in the light of Christ, then these relationships with our children, our bosses, our employees, friends, acquaintances, is going to be good, because we're following this pattern. We're not setting our things on the earthly matters we talked about. We're going to set our things on the heavenly matters. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. So if we apply that to our walk, then the way that that changes us is that we're walking as Christ would have us to walk, not walking as we would have us to walk or what we think is the way we should walk. That's how that changes us. Anybody else?
Along those lines, too, I think in Philippians 3, 13 and 13 through 15 was one of my 16 favorite passages, because I feel like Paul is talking about his own faith and how we can emulate him. It's like it's kind of a personal, but also teaches me that he just says, you know, that he doesn't consider that he's already achieved perfection. He continues to press forward. And 13 says, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but this thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead, and I press on to the goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So it's just about how we can have the confidence that as we press towards the goal, others will be making that progress too, and it's not, you know, we don't need to have all the anxiety about others in terms of their progress, because we're all on the same pathway together.
Absolutely. Anybody else? Okay, John, you go ahead and get that. All right, thank you, everyone. Just a couple more weeks left. Oh, did you have one? Okay, just a couple more weeks left, and then we'll have complete the Bible. Thank you. I don't know what to